Philippians, again, chapter 2. Well, this week, Peg and I enjoyed watching the Little League World Series elimination games. Today, the championship game is on. Right about potluck time.
Go Honolulu.
Go Honolulu. That's the way it's going to be. So if we disappear, you know where we're at. So the teams were in their playoffs. And one team that won their elimination game played against heavy odds. After the game, the coach was asked, how did they overcome such great odds? And if you ever watch some of these kids, you know, they swing the bat and the bat's heavier than they are and it twirls them around, or they lose their feet or they fall down or they get hit with the ball and they're crying, you know, and one thing or another. They're a blast to watch. And some of these kids are really good and some of them are really not so good, you know, but they're all on the same team. And so they face some pretty stiff competition. And some of these kids are bigger than me. And they're 12. They can't be any older than 12. And there's some of them that are over 6 foot, and I had to look up at them. And some of them outweigh me by 100 pounds. So these kids have challenges. And so this team won and against pretty big odds, and they asked the coach, how did you pull it off? And he said, our team is united. Get the point? Unity matters on the baseball field. And it must matter in the congregation if we expect to be faithful in carrying out the Great Commission. We must be together on the plan. So today we are coming back and we're looking at what we did last week very quickly. And the basis of unity was what we looked at. God's blessing in our lives. We looked at verse 1. It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy in the person, the triune work of God, we have to come to the conclusion, yes, God has shown this to us. He has blessed us with these spiritual things. So the basis for unity rests on the work of God in our lives. When we understand what He has done for us, it should motivate us to respond that way to each other. So that unity should not be difficult to understand. So living worthy of the gospel demands unity be demonstrated in humility. So today we look at the second point, the charge for unity, the right mindset. You have to think right in order to make unity work. And Paul says to them, complete my joy. And this is the main verb, and the sentence just goes on and on and on. And here's this main verb out here, complete my joy. But the point is, what he's talking about isn't the main idea. The main idea isn't about him having his joy completed. It's what he wants to say to the individuals. And so this statement is like a stepping stone, a bridge to get onto the other side to what he really wants to say. So what he really wanted to say was that they, as a church, needed to enjoy the benefits of practical unity in the body of Christ, in their lives and in their ministry. And if they did that, if they really were a unified church and serving together with God's blessing, thrill him to death. That would really make his joy complete. So the idea of unity really is the main focus and not his joy. So his words reflect his pastoral heart. He had the best interest of the Philippians in mind. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to experience God's full blessing. And so he's looking at them as a pastor and people so that they would do what they needed to do. And he switches all of a sudden from this is what would really thrill me to a command. And he goes right to a command that means do this at once. So what on earth is he going to tell them now from this pastoral heart that they have to do right now? He's telling them no dawdling. No dawdling is allowed. My spell checker didn't like dawdling, so I tried to spell it different ways, and it still didn't like it. So it must be an old-fashioned word. Do you know what dawdling means? Oh, good, three of us. All right. No dawdling. When unity is at stake, a pause or a wait or a reval of, well, should we or should we not be unified is out of the question. The need for unity is always an urgent matter. It's top priority. And when the church lacks unity, it's got to stop right there. Because if you don't get unified, things will get worse. Sound familiar? That's the way it works. So he says to them, here's the command. Be of the same mind. This is how you fulfill my joy. And to be of the same mind, he's not talking about an intellectual mindset. What he's doing is he's talking to them to have some thoughts that include their feelings. And they touch base with their feelings about what they're thinking, and then they touch base about how that really matters, and then they think about all of that in relationship to each other, and then they have to come to the conclusion, okay, in light of this, of what we're thinking, and what we're feeling, and what we're discussing, how should we implement it? And that's the kind of be of the same mind that about. You have these thoughts. I'm going to direct you what the thoughts are, and I want you to think about it very deeply so that down inside of you there's that grinder, you know, that runs thoughts and ideas through. And I want you to process it. Run it through and through your deep intercesses of your soul, and I want you to think about these things. So, he wants them to be of the same opinion. He is not telling them to be unanimous in all their thoughts in life. He's not telling them that at all. Paul is urging a single mindset. I want you to get together. I want you to think. I want you to think in terms of a mindset that reflects Christ-likeness and carries over into your actions. So, deep, balanced thinking. Churn through the inner being. How can we work together in unity? And here's how. Paul directs them to the mindset of Christ in verse 5, who acted according to his own deep, balanced mind, heart, thinking. Straight thinking led to right actions. Humility. Think humility. And that's what Jesus did. He said, it's not robbery for me to consider equality with God. I come as a man. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to do the despicable things for you. That's his example. So the humility is part of Christ's message to the Philippians, his humility. And his humility to them is the humility to us. It's the same message. So Christ is our example here. The church as a whole needs to have a unified mindset that is determined to preserve the unity of the church for the cause of Christ. So we got to follow Christ's example, humility. And then he says, have the same love in verse 2. Having the same mindset is next to impossible if there's no love in the relationships. Agape love is a mental choice. I decide on my own to love you. Agape love is the kind of love that makes love a sacrifice. I will give up something in order to carry out my love for you. And I will show it in an act that is needed, that you understand. And it will be active, not passive. I won't be pushed into it. I will want to do it. So we have the same love that we are to practice that God shows us. He made a determination to love the world. He died on the cross, the point of sacrifice for us. He determined to do that. He gave it up, his life, for us. And that's what we have to do by his example. If we're to expect unity, we got to give it up. Give up those things that from time to time we don't want to do or we won't hold on to. I got apples in the yard. You can have all the apples you want. I'm not holding on to them. Okay, feeding the cows. Guy stopped yesterday, got some for a deer. They're going everywhere. Good. I pick them. I turn around. There's more on the ground. The wind comes, there's more on the ground. Go rake them up. You can have all the apples you want. I'll sacrifice all those apples. You can have them. So whatever there is, you can have. That was the attitude of Jesus. Whatever I have and I can bless you with, you can have. And that is to be our attitude in the congregation, how we're to serve one another in unity. Have the same love of love towards each other as God has toward us. Now, love can help tempers. In hot disagreements, tempering tempers is pretty helpful. Love is a necessary ingredient in reaching a compromise. However, there's a word of caution. Love does not help in reaching a compromise when biblical commands and biblical standards and biblical truth is being violated. Love doesn't help. Don't expect love to prevail when biblical mandates are violated. So here's the negative principle. Love is not a substitute for obedience to God's word. Let's say that you were in Holland. You were a Hollander. And your next-door neighbor took in a Jew. They were being hunted. The law in Holland, under Hitler, was that if you housed a Jew, they would take you out to your front porch and hang you on the rafter. So you're a Christian. You're in Holland. Your neighbor is hiding a Jew. What should you do? Should you respond in love and say, I'll pray for you? I know that you've got one of those illegal people. I will pray for you. I will help you. Even if I risk my life. Or, you know, the right thing to do is just report them. And if you don't report them, I'm going to report you and watch you hang. What do you think is a Christian way? Now, it's one thing to show love, but it's another thing to violate the trust of love. And in the Christian church, we have rules called scriptural guidelines. And we can't change them or stop them, convert them into something else, and say, oh, well, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? 1 Peter 4:8. Love does change a multitude, cover a multitude of sins, but it doesn't change the truth. Love does not override obedience to God and His Word, sacrifice and compromise what you can without giving up integrity or ignoring biblical truth. Biblical truth must stand. And you can't sacrifice the commands of Scripture because you think you're just loving one another. That's in violation. Be in full accord and of one mind, he says in verse 2. The NASB says, unite in spirit, intent on one purpose. So in full accord, united in the Spirit, is one word in the Greek. And it's the only place that occurs in the whole New Testament. It means with soul. And it means to be in harmony with the spirit of another individual, united in spirit. So I have this illustration from Jonathan and David, and I'd like to set the scene. David was a warrior, right? Little kid out there, slingshot. Goliath says, ho, 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 and over he goes. David runs up, takes Goliath's sword, whacks off his head, picks up his head. How much do you think Goliath's head weighed? Big dude, right? Goliath was over 9 foot tall, 10 foot. Long hair. So if you're going to hold up a big bloody head, what would you hold? Hair, right? Hand of hair. Ah! About that time, Saul sends out a commander. Go get David and bring him in here. I want to find out who he's related to. Okay. He goes out and he gets David. David walks in to Saul. And he has a conversation with Saul while he's standing there with Goliath's head at the end of his hand. Jonathan is watching this. He listens to David's conversation between him and Saul. And when the conversation's over, do you think that Jonathan would be impressed? Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. The King James says, his soul clave to his. It was their souls were like they were attaching to each other. They became fast soulmates. The life of Jonathan was bound up with the life of David. They were inseparable in an instant. And that's the way they lived their life from there on. They were fast friends. Now we need to copy that kind of a relationship. The kind of relationship that we should try and develop takes time, trial and error. And we have to remember something in this effort of trying to maintain or get back unity. We are creatures that have fallen in sin. And it has results on us with emotional downfalls. We don't see each other the way we should. And people don't know us entirely the way they should. And so we try to make friends, but we can't make friends of everyone at the same level that Jonathan and David did. This was like a special moment that bound them. So because of our fallenness, we need to make friends, but remember, we have limitations. So think about your best friend in the world. Is everyone in here like your very best friend? How many say? We're not. Because we all have limitations and we see each other differently and we have different interests and we have different things that we like and things that we dislike. And so friendships get buffered and bumped around. And so sometimes it takes a toll while you're making friends, and sometimes it doesn't go too well. But we need to be on that path of making that close bonded relationship with each other, even though we fail. We have to keep at it. Work at it. Develop relationships with each other. It's not automatic. You got to work at it. And he says, and of one mind. The word takes a full circle here, and so Paul is... What he's doing is used a number of terms here that are very much alike. And so his instruction starts out here, and he keeps making his points, but they are all very, very close and similar ideas. So it works out this way. The Philippians are to share the mindset of Christ. This they do by having the same love. A mindset, and they have the same love. It is with their very lives, thus harmoniously united, they're in harmony together, that they can share such a Christ-like mind. You see? So you're back to the mindset. So he goes full circle through the ideas of what we need to do for unity, and he ends up in the mindset. The mindset is the mindset of Christ. So why did Paul repeat the same basic idea in slightly different ways? They needed to get the point. Unity is essential for the spiritual growth of the church. We can't grow without unity. That's what he's saying. The progress of the gospel and the victory of believers over their adversaries is absolutely crucial on us being together. Why? Because we strengthen one another for the battle. We strengthen one another for ministry. We strengthen one another as we meet together. We need each other. So, living worthy of the gospel demands unity demonstrated in humility. So we want to turn your attention to the way of unity, a proper view of self and others. And it has a negative and a positive. The negative principle is this, that unity is impossible if each of us is out for himself. You can't be unified if it's all about you. So nothing from selfish ambition or conceit is supposed to be attempted. So enemy number one, get this in your mind, is self-ambition. It's interesting that Paul places this at the top of his list here because it's the root of all sin. Remember, Satan fell. Satan was selfish. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five areas of pride before God, and he fell. And he made short work of Adam and Eve when she knew that she shouldn't touch that fruit. And so she said to herself, believing Satan, I will. And it comes right down to us. And we have moments that we say, I will. There was no one in the garden to slap her hand away. Not even Adam. Sin passed from Adam to us. And we are full of I will. And we keep that old nature burning hot and alive. We have that problem. And we have to overcome it daily, moment by moment. Selfish ambition is part of our root and is part of our life or experience. Now, Philippi was situated in a highly stratified honor culture, meaning everything operated on the basis of social classes. Classes, classes, classes. Upper, middle, lower, slave. Everything operated on the basis of social classes. Everyone expected support from their own social class. They get together, they click together, and you'll help me in this, won't you? Oh, yeah, I can't turn anybody else, you know, because we're birds of a feather, we flock together, we're all together in a social class, and so we are really buddies in our system, our thinking. We stick together. So each class looked down on the other. You didn't cross the lines. You stayed within your little group. And so that caused factions, and it caused rivalry between groups, which Paul called selfish ambition. It was this selfish ambition that generated the party spirit. This group is always against that group, party spirit. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. Me, I'm of Christ. I got you all beat. Well, it's in the church, isn't it? This will hopefully, this dates me again, I know. Like the old saying, the Martins and the Coys, they were reckless mountain boys. Remember that one? Boy, I'm alone now. Really old, showing my age. The Martins and the Coys, they were reckless mountain boys. Unfortunately, most of the churches have the Martins and the Coys well entrenched in the congregation. And there are groups, families, individuals and little cliques in the church, and the party spirit, where we get together and we say things that we want to each other, encourage us, and we're against this little group over there, and that's alive and well in the church. Conceit. This is two words in the Greek New Testament, and it means vainglory, just as it's translated in the King James. But it's nothing more than exaggerated self-evaluation. It's arrogant pride. It's an overinflated ego. This person of pride, this conceit, will fight to prove his ideas are right, and he'll do it to the death. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus did in his self-emptying in Philippians 2:5. So why was this so important to Paul? Selfishness is the act of building yourself up while you tear others down. It is the work of the flesh, which we read earlier. And we saw that these works of the flesh are a huge list. And these things that take place in the congregations, all that Paul ministered to, had the same problem. And we're all at the same level like any unbeliever in our actions, because we have the old nature and we are not at unity like we need to be. It's never perfect unity in any church. Does that make you feel better? No church is perfect in unity. It's part of our problem. We have to guard against it. Now, on the positive side, he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility was the most important mindset of the church. But it was contrary to the heathen world. It was not politically correct to refer to yourself as humble. Check it out about how contrary to the political scene we are today. You want to see the lack of humility? Watch an NFL football game. By the time they get done kneeling and strutting and posing for the camera about how great they are, they make me sick. I love what Johnny Unitas said. Do you remember Johnny Unitas? Oh, good, one of you. Johnny Unitas, quarterback, 49ers, long ago. So he watched all of this take place on the field. These guys that would shout, oh, man, I made a touchdown. He said, act like you've been there before. I love that. You don't have to go and parade for the camera and show how great you are. That you're paid $10 million to catch the ball, and you go there and you say, I did it. Well, that's what we pay you for. That's what you train for every day. Our world thrives on the opposite of humility. It's the showing off. So the Greeks, humble was a negative word. They didn't like it. So they thought the word humble pictured a slave doing his servile work, who was low-born, ignoble, low social rank, considering humility, and that person is looking at his birth status. Ah, you were born a slave. Judaism, the Jews' view of humility, came to be what God chose and not that of the Greeks. That's the one he underscored as the right way. The Jews saw what God did, he chose to do with the unimportant things. He chose the insignificant things, insignificant plans. We see that in 1 Samuel 18. God saves the lowly and the humble, Job 5. God looks upon the lowly, Psalm 112. God pays attention to the prayers of the lowly, Psalm 108. God gives grace to the lowly while he opposes the scoffer, Isaiah 2. So Paul's view, he saw humility as preeminently in the mindset and behavior of Christ. How did Christ live his life? What kind of example was he? How then should we live? So he presented to the Roman thinking, where Philippi was in the Roman world, he presented a radical alternative. Don't live in this politically correct lifestyle. Live like Christ, willingly showing weakness, willingly humbling yourself, willingly serving others. Live in subjection, even subjection to the cross. And he did so in service to others, and that's what we have to do. Count others more significant, he says. Each other, that is, one at a time, each individual by individual. You must think carefully about every individual, not just the mass. Say, okay, I just want to be the nice guy today, and I want to be in unity with all of you. Let's have a group hug. No. Unity is your relationship to each individual, and that you consider each of them more significant. Don't you think about that? The congregation is to be looked at one at a time, and you come to the conclusion that he or she is superior to you. And I ask, how so? How does that work? Well, they are to be more highly placed in your estimation, in the honor culture above the Romans' view, and to look at them, not that they're better than me, this is not a self-degrading view, it's not that they're better than you as an individual, but that others are to be thought of in whose rank is high, whose needs are more important than your needs, and whose concerns are more important than your concerns. And so what they're experiencing takes precedent over what you want to do for yourself. So that's what humility in action looks like when you esteem others more highly than yourself. So this was revolutionary. Why? The Roman world, it's estimated, had 36% slaves. And slaves came in all colors. They brought in the people that they conquered, and because Rome was the world power, they brought in people by the thousands that they conquered and brought them in on chain gangs into Rome, and they took them around to various places, and they kept them in servile work for as long as they could, unless they sold them or killed them or whatever. And so there was over a third of the population were slaves. So to treat a brother in Christ who was a slave as superior to you, that didn't fly with the Romans. No, these people, they just live on a chain. They're slaves. So that forced every individual to face their own pride in the congregation. Because what if they were a slave and someone else on the other side of the room looks at them and says, oh, you're just a slave. I'm a free man. So they had to face their pride. They had to do it because otherwise they had to push the slaves down into the social level where they thought they belonged. Now it got to be interesting. Especially when a slave was in the congregation and so was his master. What's really hard to handle. This is a real dilemma. You're in the congregation, you own slaves, and there's slaves in the congregation with you, and after you've been there a while worshiping, you know, God in this new church in Philippi, you find out that your slave has the gift of preaching and teaching. Uh-oh. And then, to make matters worse, you know, politically incorrect, you discover that you have the gift of helps and service. Got it? What would you do if you're in a congregation and there were four or five slaves in here and all of them had the speaking gifts and you had the serving gifts? Social implications, huh? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Focus on inner attitude, verse 3. Verse 4 is focus on outward Christian behavior. And this explains how we consider others superior to ourselves. This is a community affair, and we have to obey it one person at a time. We all have to obey it individually. Look, not only, but also. Paul is rebuking self-interest. Don't be living for yourself. You think about these people deeply, and you look at their concerns and their needs. When you see people come in tattered clothes, they come in and they have scars from their chains. They're starving to death. They're improperly clothed. They don't know what they're going to do. Take action, because humility responds one person at a time as they see needs, and that's what draws the church together. So Paul rebukes self-interest, and then he turns to the interests of others. Don't look just at your own interests. Individual areas of ministry. It's one thing that happens in the church. When churches have multiple ministries and you get together for a planning session of planning their calendar events of the year, and so one person is concerned about the Holy One, missions. Another person says, yes, but let's do home missions. Another person says, that's important, but we have to work on our youth ministry. That person says, okay, fine, but we have adults that pave the way for the kids, so adult ministry is more important. Do you see where we're going with this? This happens in churches. And so we have to look at even our individual ministries sometimes and say, okay, these are all important, but how I look at it and how I look at the ministries of others is also important, and I need to look at their ministries as more important. And when they come together and we talk about ideas, maybe what they have to say is more important. I got an email from a friend that said that they were looking at their ministries and their church had a problem with Awana leadership. They couldn't resolve the problem. So you know what they did? The church split. They couldn't resolve their issues with Awana leadership. Boy, how fickle. We don't want an Awana ministry, no. Ministries are important. We don't want to split over any of them. So God's word becomes clouded by self-defense when we're trying to protect our ministries over others. We think ours is most important. Theirs isn't. Someone gives us a suggestion about how to do ministry. What is the first thing? Oh, no. The way I've been thinking about it is more important. Hold it right there. If you're hearing a new idea for the first time about ministry, scriptural procedure is you consider their thoughts more important than whose? Yours. You give them full consideration. You don't just write them off. Oh, no. You know the seven last words of the church? I bet you've heard this. We've always done it that way before. We couldn't possibly scoot the chair over. My goodness, there's marks in the floor. Keep your mind open. Someone else might have a far better plan if you'd listen and work together in unity. So are these words of Paul part of an impossible dream? Is it possible to do what Paul says? Well, we've determined that you have to be humbly minded in order to do it. And the only way you're going to be humbly minded in ministry because of our sin nature is that we have to turn to God for help. One, we go to the Word. We do what it says. What's the second thing? Depend on the leading and the help and the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. We work together in unity with utter respect for each other, elevating up each other, not tearing down, but elevating, and we do it to the fullest degree in the humility of Christ. And when we do that, we can expect God to bind us together in unity. Together, bind us together in blessable oneness. We're going to close in a song. And then we may or may not have Q&A. I've been trying all summer to get Q&A in, and I haven't been able to do it. Food's on the table. So what we'll do, we'll have a Q&A while you're at the table. How about if we do that? So if you have questions, we're going to ask people to eat quietly, and we'll entertain your questions, and we'll have Q&A. Okay? The door's going to be open. You ask whatever you want. Well, kind of, you know. Be reserved, kind of, you know. But ask what you want. And we'll do this from time to time so that I get some feedback on what you're thinking. Maybe there's some area that needs attention, something I need to teach or preach, something we need to discuss. It just kind of helps with open consideration and thinking as a whole congregation. And when you're small, you can do that. So we want to do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word directing us in how to be unified so that we can have a blessed ministry and able to reach a community. Unless we are unified, Lord, we know that we will fail. So we pray that you will keep us together, one mind, one soul, striving together in the example of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.